being the first Sunday of the new year, we are looking back to remember what Christ has done for us on the cross, and looking forward, remembering that he is coming again. And it's a good thing to do at the start of any year, to look back and to look forward. We are today going to be following up on last week to some degree, in that it is good to remember some of the basic things that we seek to do together. And we're going to look this morning and consider meetings together. Why do we gather together? Now you may remember about 3 years ago we did a long series on the church and the nature of the church. I'll just remind you of some of those basic things that we saw then, which will help us this morning. Firstly, the church is an assembly or congregation of God's people, those whom God has called out of the world for himself, those who have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and their place in heaven. The church, therefore, is not a building, nor is it an organization. So we cannot, therefore, talk about the congregational church, meaning a big body. We cannot talk about the Methodist church as a big organizational body, etc., etc., because that is misusing the word as it's used in Scripture. That's an important distinction. People do use the term church in these ways, but it is a misuse of the word. The church, according to Scripture, is the gathering of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a spiritual body. It is comprised universally of all those who ever have believed in the past, all those who do believe in the present, and all those who will believe in the future. So that is the universal church. But then we also have the local church, which is the local expression of the universal church in a given locality at a given point in time. And that is what, God willing, we are here. We are the local expression of God's people in this village. So when we use the word church, and particularly this morning when I use the word church, it is in that sense, and that sense only, that I will be using the term. So when you hear me say church, don't think of the building, don't think of an organization, think of a gathering together of people. But why does a church meet together? What is the reason that we have gathered together this morning? We will, God willing, be meeting together again on Tuesday evening. Why are we gathering together on Tuesday evening? On Wednesday morning, some of us will be gathering together. And on Friday evening, again, we will, God willing, be gathering together. What is the purpose? What is the reason for doing this? Now, some people would make a distinction between what we're doing this morning and what we're doing on the other days of the week. Some people would argue that when we come together on a Sunday morning and or evening, we are coming together to serve God. We are coming together to sing God's praises and to pray to God. And that this is our service to God. And people think that this is their way of being sure that they are going to heaven. People think that if you want to go to heaven, you go to church. And you earn your membership points by your attendance. Some people think, well, once a year, perhaps twice a year, is quite sufficient. That gets me all the points that I need to go to heaven. Other people, not quite so sure, will go more often. In some churches, larger churches than this one, you will get a large gathering in the morning and a large gathering in the evening. But not always the same people go in the morning as go in the evening, and vice versa. There will be some who are in certain churches called twices, that is those who attend both meetings, but not everybody will go twice. The thinking of some people is, I'll go to one, and that's earning my points for getting to heaven. Well, anybody who thinks that is entirely wrong. We do not come together like this in order to serve God. We have not gathered to do something for God's benefit. Let me just prove that to you. In Acts chapter 17, Paul is speaking to the Athenians, the men of Athens, and he talks to them, preaches to them. He says in Acts 17:22, Paul stood in the middle of them and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Therefore the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served with men's hands, as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life and breath and all things." Now, the word there that I read out as "served" is sometimes translated, I think inaccurately, as "worshipped." And some people say that we come together to serve God with our worship, by which they mean singing of hymns, praying, preaching, and perhaps other things. But that is not what the Bible says. You will not find one word in the Bible that says that what we are doing this morning is worship. It is not our service to God, because God does not need us. God can quite well do without us. Thank you very much. God is not our debtor. He has no requirement for the likes of you and I. And so therefore, when we come together, we are not doing so for the benefit of God. How often have you heard people say, "Who is this God who requires us, who needs us to sing his praises and to pray and all these other things?" What sort of a God is that? Well, you could say, I quite agree. What sort of a God is it who needs us? But that is not the God of the Bible. That is not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This God does not need us. This God does not depend upon us. Quite the reverse. We are dependent upon God. Well then, if the purpose for gathering together is not to serve God, if the reason why we gather together is not to earn our membership points to get into heaven, why do we meet together? It is sad that people think that by church attendance they are earning merit with God. It is a fallacy. It is dangerously wrong, because anybody who thinks that by doing something they can earn merit with God, they are sadly going to receive the most dreadful surprise when they stand before Jesus Christ on the day of judgment and are condemned. All their reasons, all their excuses will be thrown out of the window. He does not require us to earn merit by what we do, by church attendance, by Bible reading, by helping other people, by any works that we might do. Not one single one of these things will be of any help to any one of us at all in getting to heaven. If you think that by the things that you are doing, whether within the context of the church, by coming here, or by what you do outside during the course of the week in helping people, you are very sadly mistaken. And you will be one of those people who gets a dreadful shock on the day of judgment. These are not the things that make us right with God. And what makes us right with God and brings us to heaven is Jesus Christ and what he has done, and our dependence upon him, our trust in him, our submission to him. Well then, why do we meet together? What is the point of it? If doing this is not doing something for God that earns us merit, then why do we bother coming together? Why do we bother sitting in this cold building, which is colder than it was last week? Which would be a surprise to some, but it was very warm in here last week. But some people say, well, why come to a building like this and sit there and shiver when it's so cold sometimes? What's the point of it? I can worship God just as well sitting at home. I can worship God, say some people, and this is particularly the case in America, I can worship God just as well on the golf course. In fact, some would say better. Well, as I've said, the Bible says nothing about us gathering together in order to worship God. It is a complete misunderstanding. Why do we meet together? Well, let's concentrate our thoughts on Acts chapter 2 and verse 42, and also we'll note verse 46. Let me just read these two verses to you. This is in the context of the day of Pentecost. 3,000 people have just been converted as a result of the preaching of Peter. They've been cut to the heart by what they've heard, and said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of one. And then we read this concerning these people who were converted. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. And in verse 46, so continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So what we find, therefore, is that the basic reasons why we gather together is not in order that we might do something for God, but that God might do something for us, and that we might do something for one another. And we have in these two verses five elements. Apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, prayer, and from verse 47, praise of God. We're going to look at each one of these in turn. First of all, apostolic doctrine. We could rephrase that as instruction in the faith. Others would describe it as preaching or teaching. But this is what was going on here. These people, having been converted, they had some knowledge of the Old Testament. It's clear from what is said earlier, these people were Jews or proselytes, that they knew their Old Testament, so that when Peter preached to them and said that they had crucified the Messiah, they knew what that meant. It scared them to death, because they knew what God would do to people who had killed the Messiah. They read their Old Testament. They knew what God had done in the past when they had been rebellious. And this was the greatest act of rebellion imaginable. What would God do to them now? So they had some knowledge of the Old Testament, but they had a faulty knowledge of the Old Testament. As you read through the Gospels, as you read through Acts, you find frequently that the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they had completely misunderstood large chunks of the Old Testament. They had failed to understand, for example, that the Messiah, when he came, would come and suffer. You got the impression that when they got to the end of Isaiah chapter 52, they immediately read chapter 54 and ignored chapter 53 entirely. And yet the whole of chapter 53 is about the Lord Jesus Christ coming as a suffering servant. And so these people, because this is what they had been taught, needed to be properly instructed as to what the Bible said. Because it's only as they discovered what the Bible said that they would know properly what they should believe and how they should behave. Now, some people say it doesn't matter what you believe, it's how you behave that matters. Well, that's silly, because people behave according to what they believe. Let me give you an example. I heard on the radio during the course of the week a psychiatrist and a Church of England minister, who was the founder of the Samaritans, and they were discussing morality. And they both agreed that the important thing is that you must be true to yourself, that you must do those things which you personally believe most sincerely. And as long as you do that, it doesn't matter how you behave. This is what they said. Your behavior doesn't matter in the slightest as long as you are true to your own beliefs. There is still time for me to respond to this, because the presenter of that program will be presenting that program again next week. And I have in mind to just write a short line saying, well, according to what they said, Adolf Hitler was quite all right to try and exterminate all of the Jews, because he believed it. And in trying to exterminate them, he was being true to himself. And yet I suspect that they would not agree with that, but that's what they said. The whole point is that we behave in accordance with our beliefs. As it says in the Proverbs 23 verse 7, as a man thinks in his heart, so is he. You will be what you believe. If you believe the wrong things, you will behave in the wrong way. And that's why you find repeatedly, as you go through the scriptures, there are warnings about false doctrine, the dangers of false teaching. Take, for example, Matthew chapter 7, where Jesus warns about false prophets and the fact that false prophets have followers. And on the day of judgment, Jesus will say to the followers of false prophets, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice iniquity. We have warnings at the end of, for example, Romans chapter 16, verse 17. Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offence contrary to the doctrine which you learnt, and avoid them. Note those people who practice the wrong things contrary to the doctrine, contrary to the teaching that you have received. You'll find the same in, for example, 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 6. Instruct the brethren in these things. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ, nourished in the word of faith and of the good doctrine which you have carefully followed. You have practiced what was preached. Verse 11. These things command and teach. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. The things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also, so that they can do the same and teach and instruct that those who hear and believe and understand will behave in the way that God requires of us. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When someone ever says to you, now is not the right time for preaching the gospel, now is not the right time for the
for declaring what Christ has done. Now is not the right time to denounce sin. This is what God says. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season. It's always in season for gospel preaching. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but because of their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. And you can go to many places on a Sunday and you'll find the places filled with talk of fables. And what they do, how they behave, is entirely wrong and contrary to what God has said. And great problems and trouble results from this false teaching. Titus 1:11. Again, Paul speaks about people whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. And how often do we hear that? False teachers. Examples are always given of the American televangelists. They make thousands, millions. And you think that these people are preaching the gospel. They claim to be preaching the gospel. Naive and gullible people send them millions. But they line their own pockets. And it's for dishonest gain, not for God's glory. We need constant warnings against false teaching, because false teaching will ultimately lead to wrong living. And God wants us to live right. God wants us to live as godly people. God wants us to be as Christ was. And so therefore, apostolic doctrine, instruction, teaching is essential for our well-being. One of the primary reasons we meet together is for instruction, that we might learn in order that we might behave. Secondly, we meet together for fellowship. We read in Acts chapter 20 about a gathering together in Troas of a group of people, and Paul came along, and what did he do? He preached. He preached so long that one man fell asleep. Poor Eutychus. I hope none of us ever feel like Eutychus. I hope I never send people to sleep. But there is precedent. But Paul probably preached a little bit longer than I did. But he preached. But then what did he do after he had preached? Having preached, verse 11 of Acts 20, when he had come up, had broken bread and eaten, and talked a long while, even till daybreak, he departed. What time did the sun come up? 5 o'clock? 6 o'clock? And he sat there for 5 hours, eating with them and talking to them. He was interested in these people. He wanted to know about these people. You go to certain churches. This is particularly true in the Highlands of Scotland. You go along to these churches, and this is no exaggeration, and other people will confirm this who have been there, and this is no criticism of them either. But what you find is that at the end of the meeting, the minister will pronounce the benediction. And if your habit is to have your eyes closed and pray along with him, then you better open your eyes pretty quickly after he said, out they go. Other churches, you think, how are we going to get rid of these people because they stay behind so long? Because they want to talk. I'm sure in the Highlands they do talk, but they just do it at a different time than others do. But talking with one another, fellowshipping together with one another, not talking just about the weather, but how are you? How are you getting on? How is it between you and God? You told me last week you were struggling with this sin. Have you managed to make any progress with that yet? Your family are having difficulties. How is it going? I've been praying for you. What else should I be praying for you about? Have you heard what the latest news from Africa and the needs of the people there? Let's pray for them. It's all part of fellowship. Being together. Helping one another. One of the reasons we meet. I mean, we can do such things on the phone, but it's so much nicer to actually see people face to face. How are you getting on? How are the problems that you've had? What blessings have you received? How good has God been to you in the last week? We find that indeed God tells us in Hebrews chapter 3 to be even more pointed than that. We are told in chapter 3 and verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, what it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Now, people say, "Well, I don't need to come and gather together with the church. I can have fellowship with God fine by myself. I can read a good book. I can buy all the sermons of Martin Lloyd-Jones, and I can read those, and those will instruct me, and those will feed my soul." Well, of course, the doctor wasn't infallible. He did make some mistakes. But apart from that, how are you going to have fellowship with other people? How are you going to have faithful brothers and sisters in Christ exhort you and encourage you and speak to you? And how are you going to do it to other people? And how easy is it to fall into sin and not have others around to poke you and prod you and to help you and encourage you? Also, when you're sitting there at home, no contact with other members of the church, then what's going to happen? When a depression hits you, the devil comes along and brings you down, what are you going to do? You're going to knock on your neighbour's door and say, "I'm being afflicted by the devil," and they're going to look at you and say, "Have you seen a psychiatrist recently? You've got no understanding. They've got no concept of what you're experiencing or going through." It's only another Christian that understands that. You have to have fellowship with Christians. As you're studying the scriptures, you're reading through, and suddenly this passage stands out, and for the first time you have a much clearer understanding of this particular teaching of scripture. And you're overwhelmed, and your heart is overflowing, and you want to tell someone. What can you do? You may well be convinced it's time that you were taken away, that you should be locked up, that you're a danger to yourself. This person is mad. They think Christians are mad anyway, and this just confirms it all the more. Or perhaps the devil tricks you and deceives you and causes you to fall into sin. And the sin continues, and you become hardened in that sin. And who is there who loves you enough to come along and say to you, "Now, that's something you really shouldn't be doing. Is that not wrong? Does Scripture not condemn that?" Is your neighbour going to do that? No, your neighbour will be delighted because it will confirm for them. She's a Christian, he's a Christian. They do these things. Wonderful, that means I'm all right in doing them. You'll be encouraged in sin by unbelievers rather than discouraged. Fellowship is more than just sitting together in the same building. It is actually talking with one another and sharing with one another. One of the things that kept Methodism going for so many years, even after the pulpit began to decline, was the Methodist class meeting, where they would gather together for this specific purpose. That is what we should continue to do. That we should fellowship together, meeting with one another. And we should do it as often as possible. As Scripture says, "Let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and all the more, as you see the day," that is the day of judgment, "approaching." So we meet together for instruction. We meet together for fellowship. We meet together for the breaking of bread. We saw that in Acts 20, Paul broke bread with them. We saw it also in Acts 2, apostolic doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread. Now originally this would have been a fellowship meal at which bread was broken, wine was drunk in remembrance of the death of Christ. They didn't do it then as we do it now. After they had gathered together for instruction and as part of fellowship, they would probably go to someone's house and have a meal, during which they remember the death of Christ. But if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 11, particularly verse 20 to the end of the chapter, you'll see the problems that arose in Corinth. That people would arrive for the meal, they say, "Well, great, I'm starving. And they gorge themselves. And then someone would arrive late. And of course, we criticise people when they turn up at 11:05. But in Corinth, in the first century, they'd have turned up half an hour late. They didn't have digital watches. So it's not surprising that when you said, oh, we'll have the meeting at 11 o'clock. Well, when's 11 o'clock? Well, it's when the sun's round about there in the sky. It's very imprecise. So people would turn up at all manner of times. And so people would arrive late, quite legitimately, and they wouldn't be criticised. But if they arrived late, then the early arrivers would have stuffed themselves silly, perhaps even got drunk on the wine, and there'd be nothing left for those who came late. Paul tells them off. And effectively, that, I think, killed off the fellowship meal because it was misused. And so the Lord's Supper became much more as we have it now, in order to prevent the abuse that was prevalent in Corinth at that time. So originally a fellowship meal, but it's a reminder constantly, as we saw last week, of what Christ has done for us. Fourthly, we meet together for prayer. To pray to God, to bring our intercessions to Him. To ask Him to do various things. And people say that it's right to bring praise in here, that we should be praising God in our prayers. Again, is this for God's benefit? Not for God's benefit. For our benefit. As we sing God's praises, as we praise God in our prayers, it's not saying to God, hey, you're wonderful, God, and God thinks, well, yes, I really do know that. We are to praise God for our benefit. Not God's benefit, our benefit. We're reminding ourselves who God is. So as we come to pray, we have a much better appreciation of who it is we're speaking to. And He's not just floating down the road. This is God. God who made the world and everything in it. God from whom everything flows. God who is the one who blesses. God is the one who gives love. God is the one who takes love. God is the one who by His grace has sent His Son into the world for our salvation. We praise God, we praise God, not for His benefit, but for ours. Now, chapter 4. They have been commanded not to preach the gospel. So what happens? They get back with the disciples, Peter and John, and they begin to pray. And so they pray. They report what's going on. They begin to pray. And what do they pray? Lord, you are God, who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them. Is God reminding of this? No. They need reminding of this. And they go through and they remind themselves in their prayer of who God is and what He has done. And at the end they say, now Lord, look on their threats. Grant your servants that with all boldness they may speak your word, by stretching out your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. They prayed. They reminded themselves of who God is. They praised God. And God graciously answered their prayer. That's chapter 12. There was a prayer meeting because Peter had been arrested. And during the prayer meeting, Peter came and knocked on the door because an angel had freed him. And when it was reported, Peter's at the door. They all said, don't be so, he's in prison. They couldn't believe their prayers would be unanswered so quickly. But their prayers had been answered, and quickly, by God, because they gathered together and prayed. And you can look also in 1 Timothy, chapter 2. And the first few verses there speaks about the need for believers to pray. And to pray not just for ourselves, but for the wider world. Most importantly, of course, that they might hear the gospel and be saved. But also for those who have responsibilities in the world, especially those who are in authority. Because they carry a big burden of responsibility in how they structure the world in which we live. They have this commission from God, which sadly so many of them misuse. So we've combined, if you like, numbers 4 and 5, prayer and praise, but just one final mention on praise. We have also in Acts chapter Ephesians chapter 5, we have mention of singing God's praise. Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another in the fear of God. And notice there again, it's all part of fellowship. We ask to sing to one another, and in singing, reminding one another of who God is, and in singing, submitting to one another. And we can only sing God's praises if we understand who God is. We can only sing God, really sing God's praises and help one another, if we sing trite songs that merely say Jesus, 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 over and over and over and over and over again. It's no different from a Hindu or a Buddhist mantra. No, we are to sing truth about God. We are not to sing silly little songs that are no more, no better than nursery rhymes. So finally, in closing, what is our intention when we gather together? Sadly, the views of so many people are based upon paganism, which has come to us via Roman Catholicism. That we do something for God when we gather together. It's magical. Not at all. We come together that God might bless us, that God might instruct us, that we might have fellowship with God and his people in the way that God has ordained. These things you can't do on a golf course. These things you can't do sitting at home. Whether or not you choose to come is a reflection of the state of your heart. The reason why you come is a reflection of the state of your heart. Are you coming to receive from God? Are you coming to give to other people? Or are you coming to earn brand points? How often should we meet? Do we meet just once on a Sunday? Twice on a Sunday? Three times on a Sunday? Every day of the week? Well, the Bible doesn't tell us. Some people would argue from Exodus 29:39, where it talks about the evening and the morning and the evening sacrifice, we'll have two meetings on a Sunday, but I think that's a bit tenuous. We meet as often as possible, as is practical, and we do it for our benefit. If we think it will be for our benefit to do it more often, let's do it more often. But whatever we do, when we gather together, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:40, all things should be done decently and in order. It's not a free-for-all. It's not that we come together and one group's doing one thing in one corner, another group's doing something else in another corner. No, we come together for a purpose. So there is structure, there is form, but it's not so rigid we can't change it. So if we wanted to, we could start next week with a sermon. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing written in stone that the sermon has to come last. And also consider, do we arrange the pattern of our lives in order that we might the best benefit from all this? Not everyone can come on a Sunday, because Sundays, for some, are working days. Therefore, we need to arrange things during the rest of the week so that we can have fellowship with others. And we do this, and we remind you yet again, we do these things not in order to get to heaven, but because we know we're going to heaven, and we want to be helped and encouraged on our journey to that glorious place where we will be with God, where we will see Jesus Christ face to face, and we will dwell there forever. Let us seek to help one another and to encourage one another in these things, that we might the better gather together and carry out the functions for which God has called us together.